In Genesis chapter 1, we have the greatest example of power that we could comprehend, God's creating the world and capping it off by creating people, Adam and then Eve. And in the garden, everything was perfect. It was paradise on earth. Unfortunately, it couldn't stay that way. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember the story. Eve is deceived by the serpent. She eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She persuades Adam he ought to do it too. And so he does. And they are cast out of the garden. That's the first sin. Maybe there was an intervening one, we don't know. But in Genesis chapter 4, we read about a horrible sin. It was the first murder. And ironically, the first person to be born, as you and I were born, through a woman's birth canal, killed the second person who was born that way. His brother, Abel, killed him out of jealousy. That was the first murder. It was followed pretty soon by another one, by a man named Lamech. Lamech was injured by somebody, and so he killed the person who injured him and even wrote a poem about it. Second murder. It has been a constant in every generation since. Always, there have been murders in every place. And it has been punishable in every society since. At first, it was punishable by what was called an avenger of death. Now, we read about that in the Old Testament. After that, as societies evolved and developed, murder became punishable by the state. Why is that? Why is it universally condemned? It's because man is made in the image of God. As God said to Noah after the flood. But we've memorized that commandment. Those of us who are older memorized it out of the Old King James, 1611 version, Exodus 20:13. Thou shalt not kill. But is that commandment, as we memorized it, an absolute? And as we study Scripture, we may see that it is a familiar commandment that may not mean what we think it means. So we need to understand it in relation to other commands and in relation to other things that God did. Starting out, like in Genesis chapter 6, where people had been on the earth for some centuries and they had gotten worse and worse and worse. And God was tired of them. He was sorry that he had made them because they were such a sorry bunch of people. And so he told Noah, I am going to destroy these people and start over. But Noah had found favor in the sight of the Lord. So God told Noah what to do. And you know what he did. And there came a flood that killed everybody except eight people. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. God acted. God killed lots of people. He did that directly. God gave instructions to Israel about killing people regarding other nations and then within Israel. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We want to read a few verses. They may sound foreign to us, They may even sound foreign to warfare as it is conducted today. But this is what God told Israel to do. Starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer a peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, that means that they surrendered, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. It's pretty aggressive, isn't it? Whom did it apply to? He answers that. Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. It gets worse. Go to verse 16. This is people who are close. People who lived in Canaan, the area that was going to be given to the children of Israel. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And why? Verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they've done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So, if they live in Canaan, wipe them out. Men, women, children. To our minds, a horrifying commandment. But that's what God told them to do. How were people in Israel who sinned to be dealt with? Well, depending on the sin, the punishments differed, and some of them were capital punishment. And there are over 40 times in Scripture that we read of a person who should be put to death for such and such an offense. Various reasons. Cursing your parents, that was one of them. Children, take note. Don't curse your parents. Under the old law, you could have been put to death. Adultery. Homosexuality, violating the Sabbath, rape, incest, murder, all of those capital offenses. And God said, put them to death. So obviously, thou shalt not kill is not a blanket prohibition. And it may be that confusion on it is based upon an improper understanding of the words that are used from which they are translated for us. We need to translate properly. I'm not a translator, you're not either. But the Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 20 and verse 13 is the word rosak. And it is defined in concordances as to kill, especially to murder. It's used about 40 times in the Old Testament, never in relation to any action by God. Another word was used there, or words, but not rosak. Words translated as kill or slay were used many more times than 40. So, rosak is a negative word. And that's why, based upon that word versus the other words, that more modern translations, I'm reading from the New King James, the NIV in Exodus 20 and verse 13, they don't say, "You shall not kill." They say, "You shall not murder." And there is a very great difference between the two. The same really applies in the New Testament. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, recorded there in Luke chapter 18. Jesus loved that young man. He wanted to inherit eternal life. Jesus asked him, "Well, what are the commandments?" And he listed some of them. And one of them was, "You shall not, O King James, kill." Modern versions, murder, in Luke 18 and verse 20. Did Jesus know what the commandment meant? I'm sure he did. Did Luke, who was a very educated doctor and wrote in Greek, know what he was writing? He did. The word that Jesus used was murder. You shall not murder. We've already seen instances where God either directly or indirectly killed lots of people. So if it is wrong always for us to kill, how could it be right for God to kill? God killed on numerous occasions and for numerous offenses. One of them is to avenge the powerless. That's the orphans and widows. That's in Exodus chapter 22. The word there is not rotsak. It's a word harag. And I realize that I may pronounce this wrong, but you don't know that. But it's how words are used. And that word harag is used more than 200 times. Five times as often as rotsak is used. And harag is translated as murder one time. In Psalm 10 and verse 8. And there it is what bad people do. Evil people murder. That's the one time that word is translated as murder. God instructed Moses. This is in Exodus chapter 22. Moses had been up on the mountain. He had been there a long time. The people began to wonder, well, maybe he's not going to come back. So they told Aaron, Moses' brother, "Moses is delayed, and maybe he's not going to come back. You make us a calf, and we can worship that." And so he did. God told Moses what was going on. God was upset. Moses went down. Moses was upset. Broke the tables of stone. You remember that? Exodus chapter 32. And then Moses said, "Who's on my side?" The Levites came over with him. And Moses said to them, "Go and kill every man, your neighbor, your companion." I think the inference there is that this idolatry was very widespread, and the Levites were just told, "Kill people. Kill people close to you. And do it now." Later on, immorality. Remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And the king was going to pay him well. God didn't want Balaam to go. He did go. But God said, "You can only say what I want you to say." And the king was willing to pay for curses, but he was not willing to pay for blessings. And that's what Balaam kept doing. And finally, the king just said, "Just be quiet. I keep wanting you to curse them, and you just keep blessing them, so you don't say anything." And Balaam said, "I'm just saying what God tells me that I can say." Well, he didn't curse them, but he managed to lead them into idolatry. What happened? Well, the children of Israel got familiar with the Moabite women. And it wasn't long before they were consorting with them and worshiping their gods. And so God commanded, this is in Numbers 31 and verse 17, commanded those who had not committed immorality at the urging of Balaam to kill those who had. When God kills, it is always right. It can be right for us. How do we make the distinction? I think maybe a good summary of that was from a column in 2012 by a Jewish rabbi, Mark Gelman, in the Chicago Tribune. He said, killing is taking a life. Murder is taking a life with no moral justification. So, when can killing another person be acceptable to God? Scripture addresses it. There are instances. One of them is self-defense. I know that a lot of you own firearms. Some of you may have ammonia right now. I don't have one. So, I cannot shoot you with a firearm. And I'm not giving you carte blanche to shoot somebody else. But, Scripture does provide for it. Turn over to Exodus chapter 22. This is about a thief. It's talking about a case of breaking and entering. 22 verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Verse 2 is clear. Verse 3 is very muddy. We can tell from here that Moses is not addressing defense of property. He's addressing defense of life and killing the thief. How does the daytime, verse 3, make a difference? Perhaps because you can see the person then, maybe you can get a better idea of his intent. Whereas if he's in your house in the middle of the night, you don't. And Moses said, you can strike him so that he dies. We have that in our law, don't we? What's it called? The castle doctrine. And you can defend your home. And in Missouri, there is no duty to retreat. Now, you cannot provoke a confrontation. And if someone is retreating, you cannot take lethal action then. Remember that if it ever happens to you. I know that some of you have been robbed. We've been robbed. We were not at home. Nancy almost could have been at home, and I was out of town. Some of you have been robbed. Some of you may have caught a person in your house. If they are coming toward you, you can take lethal action. If they are not, you can't. That's the castle doctrine. But if it applies, they can't sue you. If a person is approaching you with intent to harm and you shoot him and you give him hospital bills, it's his tough luck. It's not your problem. Because it was protected by law. You are even protected if you are in a motel room or in a tent. Maybe you're at the camp out and you shoot somebody. You are protected in your tent. That's castle doctrine. There is only one state with the duty to retreat, and that is Vermont. We don't live in Vermont, which some people call the socialist state of Vermont. It's the only one where you have the duty to retreat. So, in a case of breaking and entering in self-defense, you can kill. In a case of imminent threat, you could kill. That's illustrated in the book of Esther. Wonderful book. Good reading. You remember that story? The Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia? Her cousin Mordecai? A man named Haman who was a prince and then was elevated above the other princes, and people were supposed to show obeisance to Haman. And Mordecai didn't have a high opinion of Haman, which was well justified, and he would not bow down to him, and Haman was most angry about that. He was trying to figure out a way to get rid of Mordecai, and he knew how Mordecai was related to Esther, and Esther was the queen, so you have to tread lightly and carefully. But he did. Haman concocted a plan and told the king, there are people in this country that they don't wish you the best. And they are dishonest and they are troublemakers and you need to get rid of them and I'll pay you to get rid of them. Ahasuerus didn't even ask, well, who are you talking about, Haman? He just issued the decree. Well, we hear about rash action. That was one. That was one that Ahasuerus came to regret. But Mordecai heard about this. Mordecai came to Esther. You remember that story. She went into the king. Haman got into trouble. He was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. But that still left the decree out there. Because once the Persians had made a decree, it couldn't be changed. And the king acknowledged that. But he agreed to issue another decree saying that if this happens, the Jews can fight back. And so at the time that Haman had picked, which was about 12 months down the road, the people went out to attack the Jews, and the Jews fought back, and they killed about 80,000 people who had tried to attack them. An imminent threat thwarted by force. Potential threat. In the upper room, Jesus only told his disciples to buy one thing, a sword. You may need it. So buy it. Peter used it, remember? Cut off Malchus' ear. What did Jesus tell Peter? Throw your sword away and never get it out again? No, he didn't. He said, put it in its place. There may be a time, but that wasn't then. Jesus could defend himself. Remember what he said in Matthew 26? If I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels in the neighborhood of 70 to 80,000 angels to defend me so that this wouldn't happen. But the scripture must be fulfilled, and I'm not going to do it. Jesus before Pilate, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. But if it were of this world, my servants would fight. He authorized it if it had been a kingdom of this world. A potential threat could be dealt with force. So you have self-defense. Second area is against lawful combatants in warfare. If you kill, it is not a sin. Remember, all of the Canaanites that were ordered killed at the direct command of God, and Israel did it. Israel fought against its enemies. Its war heroes were honored. Think of people like Joshua and Gideon and David. They were honored, but they were men of war. And in the New Testament, military service is not condemned. It's not exactly commended, but it would be closer to commended than condemned. Remember soldiers who came to John as he was preaching in the wilderness. They asked, what should we do? Did he tell them, well, get out of the military. It's a bad profession. No, he didn't. He said, don't use your force improperly. You have authority. But don't use it to extort from people. Treat them honestly. But military service was a positive thing. If you have any doubt about that, look in the New Testament about the references to centurions. Every one of them is positive. Look how Paul used Roman soldiers to protect him from the Jews. He did it more than once, and they treated him well. So, warfare, legally declared, is justified. Killing with the authority of the state is justified. Now, that includes warfare, but it also includes capital punishment. And remember, that was widely practiced at God's command in Israel. Paul recognized that. He recognized it personally. Paul was being tried before Festus. This is in Acts chapter 25. And he told Festus, if I've done anything deserving of the death penalty, then okay. I haven't. But if I have, it's okay. I don't refuse that at all. So he recognized it on a personal level. He also recognized it on a political level. In Romans chapter 14, there are four verses that we need to look at about relationship to government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. You'll have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. Paul recognized that. Peter recognized that. Passage that's similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about submitting to authority and acknowledge the power to punish. There is a good website. The publication is called Christian Courier. Wayne Jackson preaches for one of the churches in Stockton, California. It's one of the worst cities in the United States, but that's another point. Wayne Jackson said, the killing of another human being with malice and forethought is a crime against the Creator, in whose image we are made. By committing such an act, the murderer forfeits his right to live. Now, vengeance belongs to God. That's Romans 12 and verse 19. But he has delegated it to the state. And so, capital punishment can be opposed on various grounds. The wisdom of it, perhaps the effect on society, the economics of it, capital trials before execution is ever carried out cost more than keeping a person in prison for life in a cell. The cost is greater. So there's an economic issue there. Is there a possibility of error? Yeah. Have innocent people been executed? Well, we can sure think of one. It was Jesus. And probably in our day, it has happened. We can oppose it on all manner of grounds, but not from Scripture, because Scripture doesn't support it. God, though, is the ultimate authority, and He'll exercise the ultimate punishment. And He has given us situations, self-defense, warfare, execution as a result of a criminal trial, that we can do it. But even when we can kill, it doesn't mean that we ought to. And there are higher laws than those, even of self-defense. Maybe it is better to be killed than to kill somebody else. So what does God want us to do? Well, He wants us to recognize how important life is to Him. We saw that in Genesis chapter 9. We are made in the image of God. And so taking another's life is really a serious, serious matter. It's seen in the provisions under the law of the cities of refuge, 3 on the east of Jordan, 3 on the west, where the unintentional killer could flee from the avenger of blood. And it's seen in His commands that even if we react with force, we need to do it with proper motives, and we should not do it out of anger. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, starting in verse 21, "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" New King James, Old King James, "You shall not kill. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." But did Jesus get mad when He drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip? He was angry. Did God get angry? Yes, His anger burned against some in Israel, and He had them killed. We can get angry, but we are told when we are angry, do not sin. That's from Ephesians 4. If we act, do not act out of hate. Anyone who hates his brother, John said, is a murderer. A person can kill in combat without hating. But atrocities in war can make it probably difficult. We have, I'm sure, seen photos of the American troops that liberated Auschwitz in the later part of April of 1945. And when you see those pathetic people, some of whom were dead, stacked like cordwood, others were alive, but they looked absolutely dead, it might be difficult for those soldiers to have avoided hating the Nazis who had done it. It takes a lot of control and willpower. Rather than hating, what are we told to do for our enemies? Pray for them. Is it easy? No. But Jesus said to do it. So this lesson is not one that would be designed to bring somebody to Christ. This lesson probably doesn't even address anything that any of you have done. You haven't done it. I'm confident that none of you have murdered anybody. It is possible that a few of you could have been in combat and killed somebody. But that is not a sin. Some people can't kill anybody. Their conscience would not allow it. They would be willing to die first before killing anybody. All decent people regret it if it happens. I'm reminded of Sergeant Alvin York, whom you've heard of, wanted to register in World War I as a conscientious objector. Wasn't allowed to. Went into combat. In early October of 1918, just a month before the war ended, Alvin York killed almost 30 Germans in one day and captured over 100 by himself. And he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. But he did not want to kill anybody. We've heard about policemen who have killed, who have used deadly force in justified situations, and they never got over it. It was their right, their obligation to do, but they never were able to put it out of their minds. When evil is present, whether it's in a war, whether it's in a crime situation, force may be necessary. We have to overcome evil in our lives. We don't do it by force. We do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And He's got to live in us if He's going to help us to overcome evil. He becomes resident in us when we are baptized into Christ. Is He resident in you? Are you living, loving other people as He wants you to do? If not, now is the best time that you have to make things right. Let's stand and sing.